We're talking about the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements upon which the Gospel is based. And we're down to the last one we're going to cover, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Now, most of us don't relate all that well to the term shepherd. Not many of us keep sheep, or know people who do, or have had a lot of experience with it. Some of us have run a few cattle. And, of course, you know, sometimes cattlemen and sheep herders are not in real good favor with each other. But sheep are interesting animals, and God intentionally and purposely in the Scripture has referred to us as sheep and Himself as a shepherd. And it's interesting to see the various analogies that He makes with this. "I am the good shepherd" is one of the largest topics that Jesus talked about. Now, the word for shepherd in Greek is poimen. And the word is usually translated in our day, pastor. So all the term means is pastor. I am the good pastor. We don't call our pastor shepherd. We could. In fact, when Peter talks about pastors, he calls them shepherds. In the Old Testament, there was a great deal said about false shepherds. God said, "We have false shepherds who are leading our people astray. We have false shepherds who are not caring for our people." He could have just easily said pastor. They wouldn't know what pastor meant. We don't know what shepherd means, so you know, it's all cultural. But what God was saying is that the leadership, the spiritual leadership for my people has led them astray, and they need a shepherd. And in a large global sense, I'm going to send them the ultimate pastor, and he is going to lead them into a good place. Jesus said, I'm on page 117, Roman numeral 16, for those of you who are looking for a location. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus used the term shepherd many times. He's referring to his pastoral ministry. It was prophesied that the Messiah would shepherd Israel. Shepherds have delegated authority over their flocks. In Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is a messianic scripture that was Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament. He said it was prophesied that when the Messiah came, that he would function as a king and as a shepherd. Those were his roles, that he was going to lead and guide and rule, a ruler, but he would also shepherd my people Israel. Jesus describes Israel as a sheep without a shepherd. He also prays there to be many under shepherds or pastors. Jesus is saying that pastors are people who represent me to the flocks to whom they've been delegated or assigned. He equates these with harvesters. The idea of a shepherd is, you know, not that he walks around with a staff and you know, carries lambs on his shoulder, but the shepherd is has a very unique set of responsibilities. Sheep are, by definition, fairly stupid. They're not really bright animals. They're not like dogs or other animals that have intuitive gifts. They're very docile. They tend to follow, and they tend to follow anybody. They are easily distracted. And so what happens is a shepherd has to protect the sheep, also guide the sheep, lead the sheep, save the sheep. Shepherds are usually accompanied with certain tools, the rod and the staff. You know, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod was to goad them along because they would get slow sometimes. And the staff was to reach in and pull them out of whatever they fell into. So a shepherd has two roles, and that is to, in the process of caring for the sheep, and that is to push them toward the goal, to encourage them, to urge them, to goad them, and at the same time to rescue them from the mishaps they get into, the lions and the wolves and other animals that come in against them from their own silliness. Shepherds also harvest their sheep. You know, one of the things that you have sheep for is the wool. And the wool is the regular product of the sheep. Milk for some of them, but wool for all of them. And so what happens is shepherds grow a farm on the back of the sheep. They have a regular business going, and that wool grows up, and the shepherd makes sure that they're fed the right things and pastured in the right places and whatever. That wool grows out until it's just more than they can possibly carry almost. They fall down under it. And then the shepherd goes in and takes it all down, like my wife gives me this haircut, takes it all down, and at my request, by the way, this is the way to go, man. This is
what brand hair gel do you use?
Yeah, that's right. I mostly just staple it in place. But at any rate, he harvests the wool from the sheep, and then the wool goes out and his money is brought in, and it sustains the shepherd and his family. So there's a kind of a mutual relationship that are there. But Jesus compared the shepherds and harvesters. There are a lot of sheep that need to be brought in. He trains his sheep to know his voice. He goes after even the rebellious sheep. Now, training the sheep to know his voice is an interesting thing. But y'all know the concept of imprinting, that the duck who, you know, is first born looks at the mother duck and then follows it around. We've all heard stories about, you know, some duck who imprinted on a dog or a pig or something, and they're all over the place with this dog. But what happens is that the shepherd helps to give birth to the sheep, and therefore the sheep imprints on the shepherd and his voice. And that's a metaphor that we could look at pretty closely. Jesus helps to give us birth, and then we're supposed to imprint on his voice so that we follow him around and we listen to his voice. He said, "My sheep know my voice." And they recognize when someone other than me is speaking. So if we're going to be good sheep, we need to imprint on the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd goes after the rebellious sheep. The sheep are very valuable to the shepherd, not only in the standpoint of them being almost like family members, but they're also from a pure economic value. And if you're a poor shepherd, you might have 10 sheep. And if you lose one, that's 10% of your, that's your profit. Shepherds count sheep as extraordinarily important on an individual basis. Jesus said they'll leave the 99 penned up somewhere in a secure place to go after the one. There's no one expendable. No sheep is expendable to the shepherd. The shepherd values each one of them personally, like you would a child. Jesus said that even the rebellious sheep he goes after. There was a book out some time ago by a man from Armenia, who was a shepherd, and it was called something like Psalm 23, From the Viewpoint of a Shepherd. And he was talking about the shepherding practices that they go through and how they interface with Psalm 23. And one of the things he said was, is if you have a rebellious sheep, you've got to train it not to wander off. If it's wandering, I mean, even if it's just wandering from distraction all the time, that you have to train the sheep not to do that, because one will follow the other and they'll lead them into trouble. And when you have to leave one to go get the other ones, you are leaving them less protected. And so a rebellious sheep is a danger to the entire flock, and a wandering sheep. And so if you have a sheep that won't learn, he said, what you do is you break the hind leg on the sheep. And then what you do is you splint it up, and then you carry the sheep on your shoulder as long as it takes for that leg to heal. Now, he said, when you get done with that sheep, when the leg's all healed up, two things will happen. One is that sheep will limp for the rest of his life, but he won't wander. And the second is that he will be so imprinted on you at that point that he won't go anywhere else. Now, this is a shepherd talking about processes they use with sheep and making his comparison to the biblical references on sheep. In fact, in Hebrews 12, there's a scripture which speaks about this, and it's a place where God is chastising some people. And he is talking about discipline, how discipline from the Father is a sign of our sonship. He says in Hebrews 12 that if you're without discipline, then you're bastard children. You're illegitimate. And we see that a lot in today's world. I think we have a lot of children who are not being fathered. They're not being taught and trained, and they wind up, they're almost like illegitimate children. They're lawless. And so what happened is that he says to them that all discipline for the moment seems painful, but ultimately it bears the peaceful fruits of righteousness, that we owe it to our children to discipline them. That includes, the word discipline means to train and to reprove. It has two sides. The word discipline means to train and reprove. And what happens is that our generation is really long in educating our children, but really short on reproving them. And so we should take some counsel from that. You can look backwards in our history and see that we're really long on reproving and really short on educating. Those things have a tendency to do that. So at any rate, in Hebrews 12, it was talking about discipline, how important it is, that it's a sign of our sonship, that, you know, if your father disciplines you, then you are indeed a son. He cares enough about you to train you for success going forward. Yes, sir?
In terms of shepherding and pastoring and discipleship, in general, in the 20th century, the Christian religious groups, it appears that a number of them strayed away from the ability to communicate the message and really be disciples and honest interpreters of the word.
And you said the 20th century. Did you mean the 21st? Because if you meant the 20th century, you would be wrong. But if you meant the 21st, you'd be exactly right.
Well, I'm thinking about the Lutheran Church being hijacked in the 40s, for instance.
Okay, I'll give you that. Late 20th century.
I'm thinking about not communicating hard concepts because it's not as pleasant for the pastor to be at the church and talk about something.
Well, we're going to cover that. We're going to go right. That's actually a place where I want to go.
Okay.
Where was I? I was back. It's a good point. Let me just get there. I was. What's that about? Oh yeah, Hebrews 12. So what happened is that he's talking about how we need discipline, as you were talking about. We actually need good shepherds will tell you the truth. Good shepherds deliver both, you know, the positive and the necessary truth that doesn't always feel very good. To your point, and we'll get to this later, Paul says that what happens in the end times is people will hire for themselves shepherds who will tickle their ears, as opposed to telling them the truth, and are therefore leading them to destruction. That's what he's saying. And when we fail to discipline our children, both by training them and also by reproving them, we are leading them to destruction. We may think that it's really good because, you know, they're having a nice, easy life and we're not, you know, abusing them or whatever, but we're leading them to destruction. I mean, one of the things that people have got to realize is that we're often going to be in conflict with the world if we're going to walk with Christ. Often. And one of the places we're going to be in conflict with the world if we're walking with Christ is if we spank our children, we're going to be in conflict with the world in this day and age. In fact, if you say much of a harsh word at them, you can be in conflict with the world. But you know, you can teach a Norwegian white rat to obey you with a little jolt, a little electrical jolt. And when your child is too young to be reasoned with, I mean, it's a silly thing to sit and try to reason with a four-year-old. They can't get that. So a little jolt, you apply the rod of discipline to the seat of learning and the brainstem warms up and they get it. I know that's not popular, but it's biblical. So take it or leave it. God's basic rule on things like that is do it or don't do it. Your call, your responsibility. But so what happens is in Hebrews 12, And I actually got this at a time when I was personally being disciplined. I was going through a time where I had participating in some behavior that wasn't exactly what it should have been, although I thought it was very righteous at the time. It's always that way, you know. My sins are virtues, your sins are not. But so in Hebrews 12, which is a whole chapter on the discipline of God and how it's necessary, whatever. And when he gets toward the end of this dialogue, he says this: therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And the way that I heard that was the Lord said, you know, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, or I'll break your other leg. It's the way that God was saying it to me is that I have taught you what discipline means. I've told you why it's good for you. Now stop whining and receive the discipline and go forward. Or the consequences will be worse. That's what he's saying in Hebrews 12. Against, strengthen your hands means to praise me in the midst of this difficulty. Strengthen your legs and your knees means to go forward, to do what it is God has told you, to embrace the discipline of the Lord. Now that cuts against our culture here in America. No one wants to be told what to do. More is the pity. No one wants anybody to tell them what to do, even God. Remember that according to the scripture, that if Jesus is going to be our Savior, He must be our Lord. And if He's not our Lord, He can't be our Savior. We don't like the term Lord. And we don't like being told that there's someone who can tell us what to do, especially with our money, our time, etc., etc. So there is a process for dealing with rebellious sheep. He doctors His sheep when they are sick, like when Jesus healed the nobleman's son, and He rules over His sheep in a nurturing way. In Matthew 9, Jesus looked around, seeing the multitudes, and He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into His harvest." He said, there's all kinds of sheep without a shepherd, and many of those are in churches. So He said, let's pray that God will send out, that the Father will send out workers into the harvest. He's equating shepherding and harvesting. 1 Peter 5, therefore, He said, I exhort the elders among you, Peter as a popa, as a bishop over all these pastors, says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Elders is another term which we would commonly use the word pastors. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, Peter is a man who knew what discipline was. Peter was a man who had fallen down and had received not only the discipline of the Lord, but the grace of God. He said, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Pastors are called to shepherd the flock. And not on a sense of having to do it, but on the sense of it's a calling from God. Now, some of you understand what it means that it isn't always pleasant to be a parent. It's always great when they get the A's on the report card and they're the valedictorian. It's not so great when you got to pick them up at the jail at night and the various aspects that come, or they've egged the neighbor's house or something and you've got to pay for the new paint job, etc. And the various other things, the parent-teacher conferences that didn't go so swimmingly. Those aren't the times to remember fondly as a parent, and so it is with a pastor. A pastor is called by God to oversee the flock, to nurture them, to minister to them, to confront them, and to cause them to grow wool and to harvest that wool for the sake of the kingdom. That is what a pastor is called to. So shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. At one point, Paul said that righteousness is not a means, or godliness is not a means of gain, that we're not supposed to be godly in order to get rich. And he said, if you will be godly, you will prosper. But he said, that should not be our motive. And pastors are not supposed to pastor to get rich. They're not supposed to pastor to try to get a better church. They're supposed to pastor where they're assigned, the flock of God that God gives them. One of the things that you can sometimes see in the church is a pastor's jockeying for position so they can get a bigger plum church that's going to pay a little better and give a little better benefits. And that's always sad when you see that, because you realize that these pastors have just aligned themselves with the motivations of the world. It's not unlike what's happening at work. People trying to compete for better jobs and better positions. That is not what the heart of the pastor is supposed to be about. We're going to get to some more of this because Don's point is very central. He says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. A pastor is not supposed to lord it over his people. Remember that Jesus at the Last Supper told them, he said, now it will not be among you like it is among the Gentiles, because he who is first shall be last, and that the leaders will serve the people. A pastor's heart is supposed to be towards serving the people, but the people need to allow the pastor to lead them. including allow the pastor to confront them. Remember that in God, all obedience is voluntary, or it shouldn't happen at all. One of God's basic principles is do it or don't do it, your call. Tithing, do it or don't do it, your call. And then the consequences, your responsibility. And one of the things that we need to realize is that pastors, godly pastors, are called to lead us in our lives. One of the things that we'll talk about a bit more is that we have turned our pastors into hirelings. We hire them and fire them on the basis of whether or not they make us happy. And it's a huge mistake. When God gives us a shepherd, He gives us a human. He gives us someone with flaws, etc., etc., but He gives us a delegated authority, an under-shepherd under Christ. And to disrespect our shepherd is to disrespect Christ. We need to embrace our pastors as we would if Jesus was there. You know, remember Jesus said to a group one time, "You didn't feed me when I was hungry, you didn't clothe me when I was naked." He could have said, "You didn't respect me when I went to teach you." And they would go, "Well, when did we not respect you when you went to teach me?" He said, "When you failed to do it to one of these pastors of mine, you failed to do that." You know that Jesus was not able to teach in Nazareth because they didn't respect him? You know that Jesus, when he went to Nazareth, they saw him as the carpenter's son. The scripture says he could work no miracles there. He healed a few sick people. Other than that, he could not do miracles there because they didn't receive him. They didn't honor him. They saw him as the carpenter's son. They treated him as the carpenter's son. They didn't honor him. The prophet's not without honor except in his own home or his own hometown, they say. It's the same thing with fathers and mothers. Fathers and mothers are very often not without honor except at home. And part of the problem is that we no longer are teaching our children to honor. My daughter, Jennifer, is an incredible girl. And from the time her children were little, she taught them to honor Papa and Mama. And to this day, my 13-year-olds, 12-year-olds, they walk in and they go, "Hi, Papa." And they call me up and they ask for advice. And they listen to me when I confront them about things. And they're overjoyed when I praise them about things because my daughter has taught them to honor me. I'm not any more brilliant than the next guy, but they look to hear from God through me. They honor me. You know, we can shape the pastors we have by the way we honor them. We can, you know, I'll tell you what happens if you go to seminary. One of the things that happens when you're just starting out is they'll send you out on weekends to go to what they call 2 or 3 point charges. You'll drive 8 hours to go to some place in Michigan, and you'll pastor 2 little churches over the weekend that 50 people in each church. And it's sort of like practice pastoring. Okay? And what happens is that there are some people, usually old servants in God who've been around for a long time, and they recognize that one of their places of ministry in this world is to receive the young pastors and encourage them and give them a helpful criticism, but support. And what happens is that no one stands in the pulpit the first time with a great deal of confidence. That confidence has to grow in you. It comes from a combination of things. But one of the things it comes from is preaching to a receptive people. Because when people are receptive to you, the Holy Spirit flows through you and you say things you didn't know you knew. I am forever standing up here and suddenly coming up with an example I never thought of before that's turning my lights on. You know, I will sit here and say, and I'll say something, and all of a sudden I use an example, and I'm sitting here, and you all are looking at me, and I'm sitting there going, that was really cool. I hadn't thought of that, Lord, because what happens is you receive me. You receive me. Now, I got to tell you, I have been in classes where they didn't receive me because of certain variables in the class. The people were sort of not really open to receiving me. They had a bit of a bias against certain aspects of my ministry and my message, and they just sort of stood back and stony and whatever. You know what? I couldn't preach a thing. The scripture says, the Holy Spirit is described as being like water. He comes down from above, takes the path of least resistance, and freezes when he meets a cold reception. Okay? So anybody can pastor you if you honor them. Anybody can father you if you honor them. You know what? Remember how we used to honor doctors? You know, I mean, the whole thing with Father Knows Best and the whole thing with Dr. Kildare and all those kind of people, we honored them. And they became people, experts in our lives. Now they're humans. They make mistakes. Every father does. Every doctor does. Every pastor does. But you know what? There's no alternatives around. You can't find any perfect ones, so you have to stick with the ones they have. You're trusting the Lord to speak through them and to use them. All right, so, yes, sir.
There's something that's going through this whole, everything that we've talked about so far, that back in the 23rd Psalm, which is that their rod and thy staff, they comfort me.
Yes.
And of course, the staff is a tool of rescue and recovery, and the rod is a tool of discipline.
Discipline.
But both
building.
Of those tools, yeah. Comfort. And I don't think we get a whole lot of comfort, you know, when we're receiving, I'm saying maybe we should get comfort when we are being disciplined, if we understand it in the right way, but we usually don't.
Well, back to Hebrews 12. I recommend you read Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems bitter or difficult, but it produces the peaceful fruits of righteousness in us. Now, if you grew up and you're not a yahoo, if you grew up straight and you can make a living and you're not getting kicked out of work all the time, and all that sort of thing. Part of the reason that's true is because somebody taught you how to obey your boss. Somebody taught you how to have manners. Somebody taught you how to behave in polite society. And if you grew up totally untrained or whatever, you're going to be bouncing all over the place. You can't fit in. So somebody did you a favor when they disciplined you. All discipline for the moment seems difficult, but it later produces the peaceful fruits of righteousness. So smart people embrace the discipline.
Even from their preacher.
Oh, especially from their preacher, because of the way he represents God. So lift up your hands and praise me in the midst of your discipline. Make straight paths for your feet. Go do that which I told you to do. Or that leg which is lame will be put out of joint totally. If you deal with all of that. So he's telling them, don't lord it over the flock. But serve them, is what he's saying. Prove to be examples to the flock. When the shepherd is doing his job, he's being an example of what it is he's trying to teach. He said, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The shepherd, the pastor, reports to the chief pastor. Who is that? Jesus said, I am the chief pastor. I am the good pastor. He defines a shepherd as one who lays down his life for his sheep. He contrasts it to the ministry, so to speak, of the hireling, who shepherds the sheep for sordid gain. Rebellious sheep prefer hirelings they can fire. They want pastors and teachers who will tickle their ears. The flock belongs to God and need oversight. Shepherds have authority, but they must not lord it over the sheep. The sheep have been allotted to them. The chief shepherd will judge the shepherds. Yeah, you know, in every church, there's some mechanism for providing authority over the pastors. And that mechanism is well-defined in any particular church you're in. In this particular church that we belong to, there's a PPR committee who reports to the bishop through the district superintendent, and all things vis-a-vis the pastor and his own life and how he needs to be shaped and trained and whatever are supposed to be handled there. It is illegal for the rest of us to do that. That is not our calling. It's not our purpose. It is the purpose of the PPR committee, the bishop, and his district superintendent. And when we get around and start taking on a role that doesn't belong to us, we're in an illegal place.
The bishop appoints that committee?
No, the people in the church appoint the PPR committee. The bishop appoints the superintendent. And the superintendent and the PPR committee work together on all matters concerning the pastor. Remember that in the Methodist Church, the pastor is actually not an employee of the church. The pastor of the Methodist Church is always an employee of the bishop. What happens in a Methodist church is the people come together as a congregation, they apply to the bishop for a pastor. And the pastor says, okay, well, I will pray about this and give you the man I think God, or the woman, that God wants you to have. And so the pastor comes along and he says, I prayed about me, the bishop says, I prayed about this, and I think you should have Joe Smith. That's who I want. Or Sally Smith. That's who I believe that God wants you to have. I'm going to appoint him here for a season. And I think you should receive him as you would Christ, as you would Christ. First of all, if you got a church of more than five people, they're not all going to want the same thing in a pastor. So three of them are for the pastor, two of them are not so happy about it. And when the next one comes along, it'll be reversed. We're never in a situation where we're necessarily going to like everything about our pastor. You know, people will say, well, this particular pastor, he can't preach a good sermon. Well, that's what they said about Jesus. You remember in Nazareth, they said he couldn't preach worth a hoot. You know what the religious leaders of Jesus' day said? He couldn't preach. He couldn't preach. Everything he said was confusing. It didn't make sense. It didn't line up with what we believe. The people who were Jesus' enemies, who were in the church, complained that he couldn't preach.
Where is the safeguard for the pastor if you have a pastor who thinks the congregation is under-aware of Jesus' teachings and not implementing them either in their church or community? He leans on them in his sermons and this, that, and the other. What happens to that guy or girl?
Well, I mean, anybody who preaches the Word of God has to preach it in the shadow of Christ, in the shadow of God, which means that you have to tell people the truth. And when you tell people the truth, they don't always like to hear it. We started a class in here on Isaiah with 70 people. About a third of the way through it, we were down to 35. Because people got tired of hearing Isaiah talking about how we're supposed to care for the poor and you know, whatever. Now, you know, one of the things I learned a long time ago is people vote with their feet. And it's not my job to fill the seats. My job is to bring the Word of God, and then God will work all that stuff out. So our ultimate protection is in God. Our ultimate covering is in God. It's in the bishop and whatever. Now, a pastor is like anybody else. They need to do a good job. And part of doing a good job means to prepare their sermons. And part of it means to learn how to say things and trust God. And, you know, it's a good pastor is a person who labors under all of that. So they try to preach a good message. Are preaching a message that's interesting and fun. But ultimately, they have to please this master, not this master. You know, one of the real benefits that I have is I don't make a dime off of this. You know, one of the problems that we have in our present churches is that we've gotten away from the biblical mandate that prohibits mortgages. Churches should never have mortgages. And when Wesley built churches, he said that they would pay for what they had. There would be simple white clapboard stuff. There would be no organs. There would be no stained glass windows, because those things cause people to want to put on debt, etc., etc., etc. And he said they should be simple places where people come together to worship God. And people should sing with all their hearts. He wasn't against organs, but he didn't want people spending $100,000 on a church organ, which they fought over for 9 months, you know, and that sort of thing. And so he said, what happened was, is that Wesley's Christianity attracted hundreds and hundreds of thousands of poor people, people who were working people, people who were miners, colliers, people who were living in the streets, people who poor houses, common, ordinary, working people. And after some period of time, Methodism began to attract middle-class and upper-class people because of the strength of its word, because of its power. And what happened is when those people came into the church, they were used to the trappings of the Anglican church that had the big stained glass windows and the organs and that sort of thing. And so what happens is that people began to lobby to get those things into the Wesleyan church, in the Methodist church. And the old-timers would resist it, but eventually, you know what happens. Rich people get in, and before you know it, they've leveraged this and that. They've taken over a committee. And now, all of a sudden, we've got stained glass windows, we've got this and whatever. And it has to have a way to pay for it. Well, the way to pay for it at that particular time was to rent the pews. So what they did was, they said, the way we'll raise money for this is we'll rent the pews. The people who have the most money will pay for the front pew, because that front pew is going to be the most expensive pew.
Front row.
And then the pew after that will be a little bit less expensive. And when you get to the back, they'll be dirt cheap. In fact, if you stand in the back, it's free. So what happened is they developed this whole system in the Methodist Church, Methodist Episcopal Church, called pew rents. And people began to use pew rents as a mechanism to pay for mortgages. What resulted was is a classism that came into the Methodist Church that wasn't there. The rich people sat up front, the poor people sat at back, and the really poor people stood. Before you know it, the preachers were preaching to who? The rich people. That's exactly right. And all of a sudden, because they wanted these beautiful stained glass windows and all this kind of stuff, and the esteem that it came from having this church versus that church. You know, I mean, in those days, I mean, people were assigned to various churches, and they went where they were assigned, and they embraced that. What happened was, over time, people began to try to lobby to get to one of these more influential ones. Let's go to Boston and get one of the St. Paul's big church over there. You know, the salary's good, the benefits are good, and the prestige is good. You know, I don't want to, operate in Peoria, Indiana, or Peoria, Illinois, or the, you know, out here in little Alpharetta Country Church, down there on the corner of Jones Bridge in Old Alabama. That was the original Mount Pisgah, down where that graveyard is. That's Mount Pisgah's graveyard. And the woman who started that church started it with nothing, 169 years ago. So what happens is these, the culture crept into the church and began to corrupt the church. That's what happened. We can overcome that.
How?
Hmm?
What do we do to stop this?
We just live like Christians. We just live like we're supposed to. We learn to honor our pastors. We learn to give of our sustenance to pay off the mortgage. We begin to understand what it is Jesus is asking us to do, and we do it. It's not a matter of pulling together a committee or just get a gang together. You know, we all here in the West, it's always posse. We're always posse oriented. You know, okay, we've got this issue to deal with, so let's get a posse. You know, the sheep farmers have a posse, the cattlemen have a posse. Everybody's got their posse, and the strongest posse wins. That's not what it's about. What we need to do, I'll tell you what God said. God said, when you walk with me as you will prosper. And eventually your wealth and your riches will corrupt you, and you will fall away from me. And he said, when that happens, I will send a famine on the land, or I will send invaders to come in and take you over in order to get your attention and get you back. And he said, when that happens, and you're in the midst of famine, drought, or you've been taken prisoner, he said, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. So the way we always are supposed to fix things in the Bible is for the Christians to repent. It is not incumbent upon Nancy Pelosi to repent. It is not incumbent upon the bad guys to repent. We're not going to have a safer world because Saddam Hussein repented or Osama bin Laden repented. We'll have a safer world, we'll have a safer country when the Christians repent. And say, you know what, Father, I have not walked before you in the way that I should. Let me tell you something. We have our financial issues in the church. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this because we can get sidetracked on it. We have our financial issues here in the church, and the going wisdom is it's because of the economy. You know, the economy's down and whatever. Well, you know, Randy Pope has got more money than he needs, and he's got jobs over there. And I don't think their economy is a whole lot different than ours. Same thing is true up on North Point Parkway. So the problem at Mount Pisgah is not the economy. The problem is that the people at Mount Pisgah do not understand what they're supposed to do, or they're not doing it. We have 283 tithing units and some, I don't know, 600 giving units of some kind or another. This church would have no problem paying off its debts and whatever if it wanted to. If it learned to dig into its pockets and pay this debt off and get rid of it, etc., etc., etc. We have a pastor who believes there should be no debt. But he can't, you know, he can't pay it out of his pocket. Let me move on. I don't want to get too sidetracked in that because this can become a posse organization thing, and I don't want to do that. But let me just move on for a little bit. In 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul was telling Timothy, this is what you're called to do, Timothy. Timothy was known for his timidity. Timothy was a young man, and he was a good man and a godly man, but he was nervous. He was anxious. He was timid. Paul had another disciple, same age, same level, named Titus. He wasn't nervous. Timothy gets sent over to Corinth, and they eat him up for breakfast. So Paul sends Titus. Different result. Corinth gets back in shape, and whatever. So he's telling Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's fun to preach, and when it isn't fun to preach. You know, there's some seasons when you can get up and you can just bless everybody. And there's other seasons you get up and it's like gargling peanut butter swimming upstream. You know, it's in season or out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is where you were at, Doc. The time will come when the people of God will not endure sound doctrine. They will say, don't feed me any of that stuff. Don't tell me that. Don't teach me this. Don't tell me what I should do. Don't tell me what I don't want to hear. What are they doing? Resistance. What's the Holy Spirit do? Freezes. And so what happens is what we wind up with a church that is spiritually dead. Pockets here, pockets there, a little bit of life here. It's kind of like when you're pruning your bushes and you got some. What you really need to do is go in and whack the sucker down right in the middle and let it all roll back. Have you ever whacked back a, what is that nice tree that grows up? It's got all the flowers and stuff. Huh, crepe myrtle. Have you ever whacked back a crepe myrtle? You know what a crepe myrtle looks like when it's been pruned in the winter?
Yeah, awful.
A bunch of dead sticks. You know, what happens come spring? Whoosh. The Church of Jesus Christ needs pruning badly here in this country. Badly. But the pruning has to be voluntarily accepted. We need to be on our knees saying, prune us, God.
Yeah.
Prune us.
Yeah.
Please come in and cut away the dross that is keeping us from walking with you. Come in, Lord, and relieve me from the junk that is prohibiting me from hearing your voice. David said it this way, create me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. O God, don't take your spirit away from my church. Don't take your presence away from my church. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then I can be a church that's effective. When my people who are called by my name, No secret who that is, will humble themselves and pray, oh God, sanctify me. It starts one-on-one, not with posses. It starts with each person going, God, heal me of my sin. Fix my brokenness. Take the dross out of my life. Show me my sin. What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To teach us, show us our sin and teach us about how to become like Jesus. Mark has got a message today that's the best I've ever heard him preach.
Yeah.
And it's on the receiving the Holy Spirit. This church desperately needs it. Every church does. You know, I've said many, many times before, you've heard me say this, that if you ask most Christians in a denominational church to explain the job ministry of the Holy Spirit, they can't give you a description. They can tell you what the Father does, they can tell you what the Son does, but they don't know what the Holy Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit does is prune. What the Holy Spirit does is confront. The Holy Spirit heals. The Holy Spirit ministers. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to grow like we're supposed to. Some of you out there have worked with bushes, trees, plants. Some of you have farmed. Some of you have been around. Have you ever burned a field? Have you ever burned a field to get the nitrogen in it? What's the field look like when it's burned? Scorched. You know, you ruined it. You ruined it to make it better. Have you ever cut back a rose bush? Have you ever cut back a crepe myrtle? Have you ever... You know, we had, at our house, we had hollies that were taller than me. And they were wonderful, but you know, you needed, you know, the Jolly Green Giant to prune things. I mean, you have to get up in a ladder and reach way over, you know. I mean, they were too big. We had too much holly. And so this last season, we went in and we cut them all down to below my waist. And they looked a little scraggy for a month or so. And now they're all filling in and whatever. Now they're manageable. That's what they're supposed to be. So, God, don't take our Holy Spirit away from us. Prune us. Shape us. Change us. Give us ears that can hear. Give us eyes that can see. Remember we talked about eyes that can see and ears that can hear a million times in this class. When we make something other than God our God, we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We don't understand what to do. We become spiritually stupid. The Bible says He gave them over to degrading thinking, depraved minds. That God will give us over to a depraved mind, what Art Linkletter called stinking thinking. And we will not understand what it is we're supposed to do. We wander around blind going, somebody send us Bill Clinton for a pastor. He can really preach. We have one of the best shepherds I've ever seen in my life in our church. A man who will give himself night and day for his people. A man who will embrace all of the stuff that goes on. Look, I have pastored some, and I've tried to pastor more. And I'll tell you, it's the most thankless, ugly job in the world. I mean, once I really got to the place where I got free of it, I just thank my God that I didn't have to do it anymore. I mean, pastoring is a wonderful thing at some levels. But it's kind of like the person who works in the ward during the flu. It's night after night of vomiting people and, you know, diarrhea and, you know, whatever. I mean, it's got its moments. But think about mothering, okay? Mothering has a lot of wonderful moments. But is that all mothering is? Is that largely what mothering is? Very often what mothering is hard, dirty, thankless work that you could only do because of love. That's why I called her Mother Teresa. So that's what pastors have to do. True shepherd preaches, exhorts, rebukes, encourages, and disciplines the sheep. In Acts 20, it says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He said, "Be on guard, you pastors, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Jesus bought the church with His blood. He sends pastors to shepherd the sheep. "I know that after my departure," Paul says, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among your own men, your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul really hated it when false shepherds came into his flock. These guys from Jerusalem coming down telling them they had to get circumcised and keep the law. In Galatians, I think, pretty sure it is, he says to them, and he's furious. He said, "If they want to circumcise, let them carve on their own selves." What he says is, let them mutilate themselves instead of somebody else. So whip your knife out and go at it, boys, but it's your own. Now, that I think Paul was showing his energy there. Because false shepherds coming in and stealing the sheep is like somebody beating up and raping your daughter. That's what it's like. It's like somebody violating your innocence, your innocent ones. What would you do to them? What would you want to do to them? Good shepherds protect the sheep from savage wolves. Some of those wolves come from outside the church. You know, I told you this many times. When I came back to this church, and I wanted to come here, the first thing I did was go to the pastor and ask him if I could come to church here. Because as a pastor, it's called pastoral courtesy, but as a pastor, I represent a threat as well as a possible benefit. And so the pastor is the door to the flock, Jesus said. Anybody who enters other than through the door is a thief or a robber. So I went to the pastor and said, "Is it okay with you if I come to this church? And is it okay with you if I teach?" And he gave me his permission. And when Steve came, he gave me his permission. But I can't be here. You can't be a Sunday school leader without the permission of your pastor. Because he's responsible for who teaches and works among his flock. Good shepherds protect the sheep from savage wolves. Other people come from within the church and start trouble. Pastors are responsible to protect the flock. Wolves sow dissension, discord, and rebellion. They seek to divide the weak away from the flock. Then they consume the weak for their own purposes. Eventually, the good shepherd will judge between the sheep and the goats. You know, Matthew 25, "All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from the other as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left." Jesus is going to sort out the pastors. Jesus is going to sort out the sheep and the goats, the people who will If we fail to obey the under-shepherds, we will answer to the chief shepherd. Too many of us have lost the understanding of what it means to obey our pastor. Failure to honor our pastor will shut down the Holy Spirit in our midst. If we want the Holy Spirit to come back to our church, we need to honor the men and women of God who serve us. We need to acknowledge our own brokenness. We need to ask God to prune us and ask God to cleanse us from our dross. And once we get ourselves in great shape, then we can go out and start teaching other people. Frankly, we got a lot of work to do just in our own lives. You know, I mean, if you really want this church to come back, gather together and pray on a regular basis, personally and individually, but pray that God will support and bless our pastors and that our people will bring themselves to the Lord for cleansing. For, you know, Wesley and Paul both taught sanctification. It's almost an unheard of concept anymore. People don't tell you that once you get born again, you're supposed to now begin the journey of sanctification, the process of asking the Holy Spirit to come into you and clean you up. Remember that? Jesus moves into the foyer and the dining room, and there's all those rooms down the hall. They've all got to be filled with something other than what's in them. And what's in them needs to go away until eventually the lights are on in the house and you can see it for miles. It all starts individually and personally, and it all starts in humility and service.
Wayne,
yes, sir.
So many times the thoughts we see in others are really thoughts we have of our own.
Yeah, it's right.
Wayne, what happened to revival?
Pardon?
What happened to revival?
People quit.
The old revival.
People quit wanting it. They quit seeking it. You know, people, when I was, that's not part of the Free Methodist Church while we were in seminary, because that's where God put us up there. And those people gather together every Wednesday night to sing hymns. There was no preaching or anything. They just gather together to sing hymns and pray. And they came on Sunday nights and whatever, and they did it because they wanted to. You know, we've got a scenario where people are going, I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in Catholic Church, and in Catholic Church there was a real formula for how much of the Mass you had to attend in order to be counted as having attended Mass. And it finally came down to, if you were there before they consecrated the Eucharist, and you left no sooner than a certain point, then you were actually legally attended. So people would sit back and figure out how much I actually had to be there. So they'd come drifting in late, and they'd kind of leave early. I remember one time Alan Hunt talking about going to visit a Catholic church, and there was a guy in the back reading a newspaper. You know, because he was in the Mass, so he was there. When people start figuring out what is the least I have to do in order to be acceptable, then they're not inviting revival. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes down from above, takes the path of least resistance, and freezes when it gets a cold reception. If you look at I did a teaching here some time back on the history of the American revivals. Some of you all came to that. Four times we've had a revival in this country. And all four times we were on our back financially and militarily, and we cried out to God in our pain. What happened to revival is people quit asking for it until they had nothing else to do but ask for it. So revival is something we got to want. And, you know, pastors can put together a revival format. They can say, okay, second week in June's revival week, you know. If the people don't want revival, there's not going to be a revival. Holy Spirit won't show up for that. Let me finish this one scripture here. In Numbers 12, verse 1, this is one of the scriptures that really impacted me about how it is that I'm supposed to relate to my pastor. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Moses' wife had left him. He had gone back to her Midianite father because Moses was never home. He was out doing the ministry of God in a very inefficient manner. And when his father-in-law came later and straightened him out on that, he put him men over tens, men over fifties, men over hundreds, men over a thousand, got it organized, and then it all worked out better. He had time for his family. Moses' father-in-law brought the wife and the two grandsons back after a while and said, you know, I didn't take them to raise. You know, you married them, they're yours, whatever. While she was gone, Moses marries a Cushite woman. Now remember that the Cushites were Ethiopians, and they had the southern part of Egypt. I think it was the southern part of Egypt. But Ethiopia was a province in Egypt, and they were Egyptians. But they were sort of secondhand citizens, and you know they were the real Egyptians considered them to be lesser. Whatever. Well, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, many, many other people came with them that weren't Jews. They hitched themselves to this freedom wagon, and they came out, and they joined in with Israel. Many of them became Jews and Israelites. And there was this Ethiopian woman, and Moses married her. Now, to the pure Jew, that was a forbidden marriage, because she wasn't white. So he marries this woman, and other things. And so Aaron and Miriam began to speak against him in the congregation. Hubba, hubba, hubba. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Have not we been servants of God prominently displayed? I mean, Moses has been all this kind of stuff, but he couldn't have done it without me and Aaron. I mean, I used to wipe his butt. I was his babysitter, you know. I was the one who took him down the Nile in the basket and found him and brought him back to my mother. I don't want to hear about Moses being all that great. I remember him when. Remember what they said about Jesus in Nazareth? So she said, "Has not God spoken through us as well? Haven't we been used mightily by the Lord?" And they had. If you read out of Exodus, Miriam led a whole worship service that was so powerful, it's still recorded in the Scripture today. And Aaron, I mean, as you know, did many, many things. And so they were the hubba, hubba, hubba. The Lord heard it. The Lord heard this. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who's on the face of the earth, one of the most powerful men on earth, and he was the meekest of men. He was humble. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." Now, just real briefly, there was this place where God would meet with Moses called the tent of meeting. And when God wanted to have a meeting, he'd summon Moses up there, and the Shekinah glory cloud would come down over the tent, and the people would stand in the doors of their tents and watch the whole time and honor God's presence among them. Moses and God would meet in the tent. And they started meeting up on the mountain, but after a while they started meeting in the tent. So God invites Moses, Miriam, and Aaron out to the tent of meeting for a powwow. Got a little dissension going on in the camp, trying to have a powwow. So down comes the cloud, people come to the doors, they're watching what's going on. And when I say invited to the tent of meeting, that's the kind of invitation you want to get. Always. Probably Miriam and Aaron thought, okay, good, God's going to straighten this guy out. This is good. I like this. It's good. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they both came for him, he said this, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. If there is a great prophet among you, I speak to him in a dream. I give him a vision. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my houses and in my household. And when I speak to him mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of God." When I want to talk to my servant Moses, I talk to him face to face. Not like a prophet who I speak to in dreams. How was it then that you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed? What was it about your situation that made you not fearful about assaulting the Lord's anointed? Oops. Anybody need pencil sharpened? Oops. How was it that you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed? That rings in my mind like a word from God off the mountain to this very day. How is it possible that I should assault the Lord's anointed in any way whatsoever? How is that possible? And you know what? We wander around like a bunch of teenagers that don't know how to control themselves. And we spit this invective and we talk about that and we judge our pastor and we grade his sermons. I'd give it an 8. Had a nice tune, but you couldn't dance to it. And we evaluate and we do all this kind of stuff with a license from nowhere. And what we're supposed to be doing is praying for our leaders that God will make them more effective. Praying that God will help them with their own foibles in life. We're always supposed to be praying for our leaders, not judging them, not evaluating them, not in that sense. And we have to trust the bishop and God to know when to move this guy along, or when to correct him, or when to do stuff. But, you know, we're Americans, and we're from the West, and we like to lynch our own people. You know, we have this... remember, we are a country that hires and fires its leader. But we don't live in America. We live in the kingdom of God. The church is in the kingdom of God. And when the church becomes like America, it's been enculturated wrongly. So we need to be praying for and loving and caring for our pastors, all of them, honoring them, praying for them that their own human foibles will be addressed, that God will help them with their own sanctification. And we need to let God deal with them and the PPR committee and all those other people and not take that upon ourselves. You know, and that's good because I don't have a whole lot of time more than just taking care of my own foibles. Mm-hmm. So, you know, taking care of somebody else's, whatever. And that's what we need to do. And you want to know how to bring your church back? That's how you do it. That's how you do it. You get on your knees and you pray and you ask God to bless your church and you ask God, no, take your Holy Spirit from us, God. Don't do it, God. I know we deserve it, but don't do it. Don't do it. Please. How was it you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed? An assault upon the pastor is an assault upon Christ. I am, he said, the chief shepherd. I am. Remember that? He says, I am, and everybody falls on their butt. I am, he said, the chief shepherd. I know I'm late. I am the chief shepherd. And everybody who shepherds under me is my delegated authority, my assigned person to minister in your presence. So honor him like you would honor me, because I honor the Father. I do what I see my Father doing. I'm assigned by the Father. I was sent here by the Father. I don't do things on my own initiative. So let me be your shepherd, and let me have hands that are of human making. Remember, God has no mailbox to send our tithe. We have to find a human place to locate the tithe. And he also does not sit at the head of every church personally. He sends people to do it for him. When he sent the prophets, those who received the prophets, received the prophets' reward. Those who rejected the prophets, paid the price. So, yeah, we are a very anemic church here in America for a lot of reasons, but one of them is we have, we don't know when to quit. One of the reasons is because we have violated the whole mechanism. I mean, we all know that one of the problems in our country is that people don't respect their parents anymore. We all know that we have this whole group of rebellious teenagers that are and young people who are not only running around doing their own thing, but they're not caring for their parents in their old age. We know that that's stripped our culture of a lot of its strength. You know? We know that. Well, it's just as true in the church as it is in the culture. I'm late, so let's just pray about that and think about it personally, and we bring questions up next week. Somebody pray us out, please.